you welcome my brother back to our pulpit tonight. I'll just hand the rest of the meeting over to him now.
I want to thank you once again for the invitation. Thank you all for coming. I trust the Lord will bless you as you sit under his word. Now tonight we're going to try and finish two more of the chapters in the book of Esther, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 is the chapter that ends with the destruction of Haman, and then chapter 8 we see God beginning to orchestrate the deliverance of the Jewish people from the rest of their enemies. So it is also a chapter that's full of the providence of God, God's work saving and preserving his people. Let's read chapter 7 first, and then we'll read chapter 8 as it follows immediately on. Do remember these chapter divisions aren't in the original, so this was just one big book as it is written. So as you read chapter 7 and chapter 8 this evening, well, that's the way God wrote it. So it's not doing anything out of the ordinary. It says, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? What is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bond men and bond women, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen and also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, and to Esther the queen. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. The king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he hath laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts of horseback and riders, of mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Amen. And God will bless that reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this great passage of scripture that reveals to us the great wisdom of God's great sovereignty. How he and he alone delivered the Jewish people in a way that no one could contemplate, no one could plan, no one could predict. And how he did it in a way that brought the greatest glory to his marvelous wisdom. And we see even at the end of this chapter how unbelieving Gentiles were becoming Jews, becoming believers, and trusting in the God of Israel as their God. Lord, we thank thee for the encouragement we have in reading just these two chapters. We pray that you would continue to speak to us this evening from this thy word. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Esther, at the start of chapter 7, is now going to have to reveal the secret that she had been carrying for these number of years. She's going to have to confess to King Ahasuerus her Jewish identity. And in doing so, she's going to have to admit that she deceived him, that she kept this from him. Old Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And it takes wisdom from God to know when is the right time to speak and when is the right time not to speak. And now Esther knows this is the time that God has given her to speak. Did she discern the finger of God guiding her, directing her? She saw Haman humiliated just the day before, when he had to lead Mordecai around the city of Shushan. And I'm sure she thought through what she was about to say that day to the king and Haman very carefully. And if you study her words, it's very interesting that she demonstrates that she's a thoughtful person. She's no airhead. She's no pin-up princess. She's not just a pretty face. And she approaches this volatile, ruthless king Ahasuerus very carefully. And she knows that beside him, there's this cunning fox, one of the most devious individuals who's ever lived, Haman. And I'm sure during those 3 days of fasting, and I believe praying, she was crying unto God for wisdom. In the book of James, we're told, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? The psychologist? The scientist? The clever thinker? No, the Bible makes it clear, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And what goes on to say in that verse, and it shall be given him, or her, in the case of Esther. And I believe Esther carefully, prayerfully sought God's grace. And how she spoke to this king reveals that she is a wise person. Because in verse 3 she begins by saying, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. So she's approaching him from a position of humility. It's not the type of guy, even though she's his wife, she recognizes that Ahasuerus, this ungodly man, this man who's a dictator, ruthless tyrant, you don't come in and demand from him. You don't make him look stupid or small when you're approaching him. And she's very careful when she comes in to make it sound that the king is doing her a favor. She's the servant. She's the handmaiden. And then you notice when she approaches the king here, when she speaks to him, she doesn't reveal straight away her Jewish identity. She speaks of her people, but she doesn't say who the people are. She speaks of an adversary trying to kill her and her people, but she doesn't name the adversary. She's very careful. In fact, you could say she approaches this indirectly, as if she wants to, first of all, push the levers in the king's heart, particularly those that deal with him being cheated and fooled by Haman. And she wants to get him stirred up. Sometimes when I read this, I wonder, did she think about how Nathan the prophet approached King David? If you remember way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan was sent by God to confront David with his sin, he didn't directly approach him about the sin. In fact, he led David on a little journey, in a sense, with this dramatic story, almost a parable, of the rich man and the poor man and the little lamb. And he drew David into the story and got David emotionally invested in the story and pressed David's buttons of his emotions. David got so worked up, if you remember. He says, the man that did this shall die. Surely die. And he will restore fourfold. And it was only when David had spoken those words and being so invested in the story that Nathan came and said, thou art the man, I'm talking to you. Plunged the sword into his conscience, into his heart, of the sword of the Spirit, and conviction. And I wonder, did Esther think of that story as she was approaching the king, and she decided to approach him indirectly? Because if she had come and said to the king, you have signed a law to have me destroyed and my Jewish people destroyed, then she would be accusing Ahasuerus. And she would be forcing him to humble himself. But she's very clever, very wise. And she paints a picture of her being under attack, and she's trying to push the buttons, I believe, of Ahasuerus as the great monarch and husband and caretaker of his wife, to say, well, who's plotting behind my back to destroy my wife? She has him drawn into it, into this story. And she's deliberate and careful in the words that she uses. And you notice what the king said in verse 5. Who is he? He's drawn into it. And he says, who is he and where is he? The king doesn't know yet who it is. And Haman doesn't know yet who it is. And there's a cliff edge almost of the drama. And the king says, you know, where is this person? And if he was surprised by what she had said just then, he's going to be doubly surprised when she gives her next statement and gives her answer to his questions. Because straight away, she speaks in verse 6, and Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now imagine if the king's surprised. I imagine Haman is 100 times more surprised and shocked when Esther looks at him. Maybe he didn't even rate her as a thinker. To him, she was nothing. And suddenly Haman realizes, I'm in trouble here. And this queen that I underestimated, that I didn't do a proper study of, she has put her finger on me. And this is a very dangerous moment for me. And the strategy that Esther uses looks wonderful, because she has painted Haman into a corner. And she has avoided blaming Ahasuerus for what has gone on. And if Ahasuerus is looking to find a scapegoat to pin all the blame on, well, she's given him the perfect opportunity, because she says, it's Haman. He's the one that needs to be dealt with. And the king, we're told, gets up in anger. No doubt he's furious that he has been fooled by Haman. Remember, Haman never told him it was the Jews that he was going to destroy. And now the king suddenly realizes he was trapped by Haman to seal the death warrant of his own wife. He also maybe realizes that he was trapped by Haman to destroy loyal and decent people like Mordecai, who were loyal and decent to him and saved his life. The king gets up in anger. He walks out into the garden. And then you have to see the finger of God again. Because Haman, immediately realizing things are not looking good for him, he falls down before the queen and pleads for his life. Now, don't you see something interesting? Haman was angry that a Jew wouldn't bow before him, Mordecai. And now in the space of 24 hours, God has made Haman bow the knee twice to a Jew. First to Mordecai, as he took him round the city on the king's horse. And now, secondly, he bows the knee at the feet of Queen Esther. Well, God's starting to turn things upside down, isn't he? The king comes in. And notice what happens. It says in verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Just as the king came in, Haman fell at her bed, or her chair, and she was resting on. Coincidence? No coincidence. And the king, wondering how to settle this matter with Haman, how to do it in a way that he didn't get blamed, he didn't lose face for giving Haman this right to sign this law, the king now has the perfect way to blame Haman and to get rid of Haman, because he says, will he force the queen, will he attack the queen also before me in the house? Death sentence. No need to have a trial now. He can be just removed. And then a man speaks. Verse 9. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who hath spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Do you spot something else here? It just so happens, as the king spots Haman in this position, that another man is standing there at the right place, at the right time, to oversee and overhear the statement of the king, and to remember that Haman has the gallows in his house. Coincidence? No coincidence. God's at work, leading and guiding and putting all the pieces in the right place at the right time. And this man, Harbona, is just another piece at the right place at the right time with the right message. And he says to the king, there's a 75-foot gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai. And the king says, that's the best way to deal with him. Put him on it. And Haman is taken out, and we're told he was hung on those gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Oh, don't you see it? Haman reaped exactly what he sowed for others. And God enabled him. And God enabled him to demonstrate to us that God can handle the Hamans of this world. Maybe I'm talking to someone here this evening, and there's a Haman in your life. Maybe you run into him in the workplace. Maybe in the home. Maybe even in the church. And you think, well, this enemy is too powerful. He's too cunning. He seems to have too much influence for me to handle. Well, Haman went from honor to humiliation to horror to be hanged in just 24 hours. God took him from being prime minister to being a corpse in 24 hours. Hung as a criminal. Hung in shame. Humiliated. And destroyed. And God can do that. God can change everything. Not just over a long period of time, but he can do it over a very short period of time. God can step in and turn everything upside down. You know, for us as Christians living here in the 21st century, there's great encouragement in that, isn't there? As we look around this land and you see the rising tide of secularism and ungodly people in power and influence, and they seem to have greater and greater strength as every year goes by, and they seem to be able to do whatever they like. And if anybody stands up to them, oh, they're not long in telling you to shut up. And even warning you, if you don't shut up, we're going to stop you. You know, it's easy to be intimidated. It's easy to think God doesn't see. Or if he sees, he doesn't seem to care. Why is he doing nothing? Why doesn't he deal with this person or this group of people? Well, you read Esther chapter 7 very carefully this evening. And you will see God can handle the little Hamans and the big Hamans that run around the world. God has no problem handling the big mouths with the big reputations. And he will allow them to fall in his time and his way. And when he's finished with them, they'll reap what they sowed. Old Pharaoh, he stood in Egypt and he said, take all the little boys and throw them into the water. And in doing so, he thought he could wipe out the Jewish race and the future of the Jewish people. And he thought nobody could stop him. But if you read to the end of the story, you discover it was God who took Pharaoh and threw him into the water. And when God put him in the water, he stayed in the water. Destroyed. Humiliated. And here Haman, it is just another illustration that nobody can take on God and win. Nobody. And history reveals that. That God writes the last chapter on every life. Now, he doesn't always do it in such a dramatic way as he did with Pharaoh or he did with Haman. But in the end, every knee bows, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In the end, God puts them all in the graveyard. And no matter how big they may appear on earth, no matter how strong they may appear, no matter how invincible they may appear, God has the last laugh, if I could use such a term, on all the enemies of God's people. And if you have a Haman in your life, just read this chapter. And you'll get great encouragement how God can handle such individuals. And you know, the book of Esther, it's not simply an entertaining story. I suspect for most of us here, when we have read this book in the past and studied this book in the past, for the most part, we read it like a children's storybook, don't we? With just a little bit of drama and interest is almost like one of those fairy tales. And we forget to notice that this book is an instruction to us of how God was working in Esther's day, but also how he works in our day. And her story and Mordecai's story is our story. Because this is how God is working in your life. This is how God is working in the life of this church, in the life of the people of God. But then we come to chapter 8 this evening. And we must touch on some thoughts there. Because God doesn't stop working for his people with the destruction of Haman. If anything, that's just the beginning of the unfolding of the finger of providence in deliverance in this story. Because in chapter 8, we discover King Ahasuerus, now having discovered that he is related by marriage to Mordecai, gives Haman's position unto Mordecai. Now, let me just pause for a second and say this. What a demonstration, if it were needed, that both Mordecai and Esther didn't need to deceive the king in the first place. That maybe if they had told the king the truth from the very start and revealed Esther's Jewish identity and her relationship with Mordecai, that King Ahasuerus would never have actually put Haman in the office in the first place. But you see, the weakness of the flesh led them into all this trouble. And they were too clever for their own good. But then in verse 3, Esther realizes there's another problem. Although Haman had been defeated personally, the consequences of Haman's sin still have to be dealt with. In particular, this law, this irreversible law that has been passed, giving permission for the enemies of the Jews to destroy them. She goes into the king, and it's wonderful to see, once again, Esther pleading for the lives of others and seeking the hand of God in through the king to save the lives of others. And you notice in verse 6 she says, "How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people?" So here we have twice in a very short space of time, Esther's identifying herself with her people. Having spent years in denial, having spent years hiding her identity, now she's constantly bringing it up and constantly seeking to help them and save them. See what God has done in her life? God has changed the princess of pleasure and made her a princess of purity and a princess who seeks the peace and blessing of others. And no longer is she the self-centered one. She's now the selfless one and the sacrificial one. And you see such a change in Esther. Such a spiritual change in this young woman. And she comes to the king and she asks for his help. And King Ahasuerus says to her, "Do what you like." In fact, he almost gives her a blank check. He says to her, "Here's my ring, my authority. Go and pass whatever laws you need to assist your people from the challenge of their enemies." And Esther and Mordecai get together and they write a law that gives authority to the Jewish people to defend themselves. And not only to defend themselves, but any who will attack them, to not only kill them, but to seize their property. Things are now reversed for the Jewish people. Not only are they allowed to defend themselves, but if this goes according to how Esther and Mordecai have planned it, they'll even come out of it better, not worse, in this situation. And they send out this letter all over the Persian Empire, in every language, in every tongue. And you know, Haman has not just lost his life, but he's lost his position. And he's lost his wealth. And has gone to the Jewish people. Oh, how God has turned things around. Do you know, Adolf Hitler, an interesting subset to the story of him, or a sequel to the story of Hitler. Hitler thought to destroy the Jewish people. And he thought to take all their wealth for himself and for his Nazi party. But you know, there's an interesting part to the story that happens after the death of Hitler. Because in 1952, if you know your history, you will know that the State of Israel was founded in 1948. But in 1952, the Jewish people in the nation of Israel were under a great economic tsunami. In fact, it looked as if they couldn't survive financially. And the nation would go under, because its economy was going to go under after the War of Independence. And because of what the Nazis had done to the Jews, the German government agreed to pay billions of dollars in reparations. And not just in terms of wealth, but in terms of knowledge transfer and other assistance, technological assistance. And because of that gift, or that payment of reparations, it enabled the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, to survive that great crisis in 1952 and emerge to become the great powerhouse it is today, economically, as well as militarily. You see what God did? took the wealth of the oppressor and he made them pass it on to the oppressed. Just like he took from Haman and those who followed them and passed it on to the Jewish people in their day. And God enabled them to reap what they sowed. Haman tried to have it all, didn't he? He ended up losing it all. Someone said of him, he climbed the ladder of success, but unfortunately for Haman, the ladder was leaning on the wrong building. Well, that's true, isn't it? And if you climb the wrong ladder in life, expect it to collapse under you at some time, just like it did to Haman here, and did to his followers. Now, Mordecai and Esther are going to have a change of position now, because at the end of verse 15, we're told in chapter 8, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. You know, Mordecai and Esther had tried so hard, using all their clever techniques for these 5 years, to get them into positions of power and advancement and influence. And here we find at the end of chapter 8 that if they had just allowed God to lead them and guide them in the first place, they would have got the same influence and power. In fact, they would have got more. And don't you see the irony? When they tell the truth, not only are they blessed, but their people are blessed. And we're told there's joy and gladness and happiness among the Jewish people. Now they've managed to tell the truth and do it God's way and do it the right way. And all their dishonesty and all their covering up didn't help them at all. In fact, it caused them nothing but trouble. And they would have been far better doing it the right way at the very beginning. But here's the wonderful thing about God. Mordecai and Esther had feared God. Not just in one instance, but over many years, in hiding their Jewish identity, in assimilating into the Persian culture and the Persian ways. They had feared God, but God didn't feel them. They had feared God, but God didn't stop using them. And even at the end of this chapter, we discover God didn't stop blessing them. And you know, God only uses imperfect people because that's all he has to work with. If God's looking around this world for a perfect person to use, he's not going to find any. And that's a great encouragement to us. If God could use Esther, God could use Mordecai with all their flaws. And that doesn't excuse their flaws in any way. We've already pointed that out. In fact, I believe if they hadn't have covered it all up, they would have had a much happier life. Much more blessed life. But here's the point. Despite their imperfections, God still used them. And that's great encouragement to us. Because despite our imperfections, despite our failures, God can still use us. And let me expand it slightly more than the personal. Despite your church's fears, failures, and imperfections, God can still use you in this city. I was asked to do a sermon recently on the 1859 revival. One of the interesting things when you study that revival and read the history books is in the years preceding the revival, not just the church members and the wider society were cold and indifferent, but in many cases those who occupied the pulpits in this land were cold and indifferent, and certainly far from perfect in their spiritual walk with God. And yet the amazing thing is, in the year 1859, God stepped in. And out of a population of 1.4 million people that lived in this country, 100,000 people were converted. One in 14 of the population. Now, Londonderry has a population, I understand, of about 100,000. So it's the equivalent of a city like this being swept into the kingdom of God in a matter of 12 to 18 months. What a change God can do when he chooses to step into a situation. What life he can bring to something that's relatively lifeless. And if you look around your church this evening, here in Londonderry, and you say, well, we're not very significant. We're not very big. We're not very influential. In fact, we're not particularly spiritual. And most of us have great imperfections. Well, the good news from this story, the encouragement from this story is God could use you. God could use you. God could use this church. As you look around the waterside this evening and you drive to this place, you'll see a great number of people eating, drinking, getting on with life, seemingly indifferent to the needs of their spiritual condition, seemingly unconcerned about eternity. Well, who knows whether God could step in. And not just step in, whether God could change all of that in 24 hours, just as he did here. This chapter begins with Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wailing. This incident begins with the Jewish people all over the Persian Empire crying because they thought everything is lost. We have no friends, nobody to help us, and our enemies are so great, so influential. And yet the chapter ends. We're told in verse 16 that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. What a difference a day makes when God's in control, when God's at work in a situation. But then one last thing, and then I'm through. Go to verse 17 of Esther, chapter 8. It says, and in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Now we can kind of understand that. Because having thought that they were doomed for destruction, it now appears that they're now going to be delivered. We can understand the joy and the gladness part. And the celebration. But it's what comes next that interests me, as much as the celebration. Because it says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The title of what I've been given this week really is to trace the providence of God at work through this story, so that you and I can see his fingerprints working in the shadows, working in the background, and weaving a pattern for his glory and for his honor and for the ultimate good. And it's only now, as we come to the end of the book, that we see one of the great things that God brought through this crisis working in the background. Because not only did he deliver the Jewish people, Not only did he shake them up from their spiritual apathy and lethargy down in Persia, not only did he get a hold of Esther and Mordecai and spiritually change them, but at the end of this chapter, we discover the Jewish people now start to see others saved, start to become a light and a witness and a testimony. And God starts to bring in more into the kingdom. Oh, the devil thought he was going to destroy the Jewish people. And at the end of the story, more were becoming Jews than were being destroyed by the devil and his crowd. See what God's doing? You see how God takes the wrath of men and makes it praise him? You see how God takes those who were enemies and makes them now his friends in this story? As I was reading that, I was thinking of Saul of Tarsus. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was heading from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was the great enemy of Christianity. He was the great enemy of Christians. I suspect that many of those in Damascus who heard that Saul was coming their way may well have been praying against him. May well even have prayed, "Lord, when this man comes, strike him down dead." Maybe they went to all those imprecatory psalms and prayed them through against Saul and said, "Deal with him the way you dealt with Haman, our great enemy." But you see, God had a different plan. And God was working behind the scenes in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And God dealt with Saul of Tarsus, and he answered their prayer to deal with Saul of Tarsus, but he answered it in a different way than they would have prayed. Because instead of destroying Saul of Tarsus, God converted him. And instead of becoming the greatest enemy of the Christian faith, he became the greatest proponent and preacher of the Christian faith. Well, God can do that. And God can turn things upside down. And you know what's interesting? At the start of this book, when Esther won the big prize of becoming the Queen of Persia, and Mordecai was receiving honor through that relationship in Shushan, and when all the other Jews who had remained in Persia were clearly making great money and wealth and influence down there in that empire, we don't read of a single Gentile being converted. You notice that? Don't read of one. But now at the end of the story, when God begins to work, even the pagan Gentiles can see that God is truly God. And some, not all, begin to cry unto God for mercy. This little incident began in tears, began in sackcloth and ashes, and it ends in tears, but not the tears of sorrow, the tears of repentance, and the tears of rejoicing that God has saved sinners in the land of Persia. God can do that. God can turn everything upside down. When we come back on Sunday, we'll see the last chapter in this great story of God's plan of redemption and deliverance for his people. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have seen and heard and read this evening, how it has spoken to us. There are no heroes in this story on the earth. Esther is a very flawed heroine. Mordecai is certainly a very flawed hero. The only great hero in this story is God. And as we read it, it speaks to us that God's the hero in our story. He's the one at the center of the same affairs today as he was in the past. And the God who worked through providence in the shadows, leading and guiding and orchestrating and arranging the affairs of men and women for his glory, is still at work today. As we look around this city, this province, we see so many like Haman boasting in their greatness. We see so many like Haman plotting and planning the destruction of God's work and God's people. And it's very easy for us to be intimidated by their strength, by their words, by their influence. But Lord, help us to look beyond mere men. Look to the God who sits above this world, who sits in the heavens, who laughs at these feeble, these frail individuals who think they are something. And Lord, give us great encouragement to do the right thing, to live for thee, to be faithful in our generation, knowing that in the end, God will write the last chapter of this world. In the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bless this church here. Bless the pastor and the elders and the committee and all the members. Give them great encouragement. Give them great determination that they will stand for thee in their day. Give them souls for their neighbor. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.